If you have your Bibles, please turn to 2 Timothy, Paul's second letter to Timothy in chapter 1. We begin reading at the first verse. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony of your apostle. We thank you that you inspired him to write and guided his thoughts and words by your Holy Spirit. And so we pray, Lord, as we have heard your word, we pray that you would put it into our hearts. Pray you'd help us to understand it. And I ask, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Resurrection. We hear that word a lot, particularly today. You know, the Christ is risen, the resurrection from the dead. What does it mean? It's a rather unique idea, a truth, a historical event. So far, there's been one human being raised from the dead, never to die again, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He came to earth. You know, he's mentioned that. We said it in the Creed. Mentioned it in my prayer. That Jesus Christ came into this world, died for our sins, and rose again on the third day. Never to die again, as Paul says in the book of Romans. So Christ is risen. Our Savior is resurrected. We have the promise of eternal life through him. He has led the way as the Son of God. He is the first among many brethren. He holds the place of the firstborn, that is the one who has the right of inheritance according to the law. And he has inherited all things and then gives them to us and shares as our Lord and Savior and as our wonderful protector. Here Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy, reminds him of the great truths of the gospel. Now, as we read the Bible, it becomes pretty clear that this was the last letter that Paul wrote, at least the last one we have that was inspired scripture. And as he wrote this, he was expecting martyrdom at any moment, at any day. He wasn't sure when, but he wrote to Timothy to remind him of the things that were important. And he writes in verse 8 of chapter 1, and because Paul was in prison at this time in Rome, and many people, because Paul had become controversial, he was considered a troublemaker in the Roman Empire, because everywhere he went, the people that hated the gospel and hated him stirred up trouble. So just as we see often in our society, it's not the ones necessarily doing the evil, but it's the ones that expose it that end up becoming the targets. And so, in this case, as Paul went and preached the gospel and then fell under persecution, you know, the Roman authorities noted, well, it seems wherever this guy Paul goes, there's riots and all kinds of upheaval and contention. And so, once he was arrested and on false charges, then sent to Rome because he had appealed to Caesar, because he knew if he went to Jerusalem, they'd kill him unjustly. So, as a Roman citizen, he stood upon his citizenship rights. And there he went awaiting trial. And tradition tells us that he had been tried twice, and he does allude to that in this epistle. The first time he'd been released, and then later he was arrested by the Romans, it appears. And then that second time, when he went before the Emperor Nero, he was condemned and put to death. So he's writing this, soon to be martyred. So, you know, that gives it, not only because it is Holy Scripture, but just in the historical setting, a very serious tone. But he says in verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." Now this is written by a man about to be put to death who is fully persuaded of victory. Because he's looking at death saying that, well, you know, I have to undergo this temporary experience called physical death. And so he speaks as a man who understands the victory, but he knows he has to go through some rough times. Now Paul, from everything we know in history, Paul was put to death in the 60s, some say around 65 or 68, some little earlier. But Paul was put to death, and his body rests in the ground. He was buried, and he will rise again from the dead, and he knew that. In the meantime, as he says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You know, in Hebrews, it talks about when in the presence of God, in the heavenly Jerusalem, which is our home, he said, there are the spirits of just men made perfect, which is a pretty awesome statement. That means that when your spirit leaves your body, that's what happens at physical death for a believer, your spirit, your soul, leaves your body, you're in the presence of the Lord then. And there you enjoy the comforts of the Lord until the last day. On the last day, we're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul said when Jesus returns, he said, even those who sleep in him, God will bring with Jesus. It's like, wait a minute, if they sleep, they're not in heaven sleeping. Some people who think heaven is a big, long church service probably think, well, yeah, that makes sense. But that's not the case. Their bodies sleep. You know, sleep is referred to as physical death for the Christian. Our bodies rest in the earth until the resurrection. But it says that those who are asleep in Jesus, God is bringing with Jesus. So their bodies rest in the earth. So they're with Jesus. They're in heaven. Why is that? Because death has been abolished. That's what Paul says here. So he says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. That is, don't be embarrassed to talk about Jesus. Just make sure you talk about the real Jesus and you talk about him correctly. And you do it with the right attitude because, you know, it's good news. It's not a word of condemnation. It's all too often, you know, self-righteous people have beat people over the head with the claims of God, thinking that they were somehow better. But in all humility, recognizing, you know, as some have said, we're all beggars at the feast. And we're going out to our fellow beggars and just tell them, hey, there's a wonderful feast ready for all of us. All you have to do is come. The invitation is given. The door is open. And then we trust God to change their hearts and draw them to himself. So Paul says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. That word testimony actually is related to the word martyr, martyria. And it means to give a testimony. It took on the meaning of, you know, one who dies for the faith. A martyr originally was just somebody that gave testimony. But because in the early church, if you gave testimony for Jesus, you got put to death often, it began to take on that new definition. So today when we see the word martyr, we think of someone who's died. But in Paul's day, a martyr was one who testified. To give a testimony is what this is about. So he says, don't be ashamed of that, nor of me his prisoner. Now that's interesting. Paul was in chains, and those chains, I don't know if they had literally stamped on it, but they could have said made in Rome, okay? The Romans were, you know, Paul would have said, well, I'm the Lord's prisoner. The Roman guard that was with him might have said, that's funny, because I thought you were our prisoner. It sure looks to me like you are. And Paul would have probably politely, and probably did politely inform them, no, actually, though I am your prisoner physically, I'm here because of Jesus. I'm here because he wants me here. And he's sovereign. He is my God. For Paul to be in chains and not be bitter is a testimony of God's grace. You say, yeah, you know, the man put me in jail, man, because I was talking about Jesus. Okay, that's the way we would probably handle it. Well, maybe you wouldn't, but I know myself. And be complaining and grumbling like, well, this is so unjust. It's so unfair. I was just trying to help people. Paul looks and says, you know, I'm the Lord's prisoner. Apparently, you know, as the Roman guard hears him talking like this, or was there when Paul was either dictating this epistle or writing it himself, Paul looks over at him, probably smiled, and said, I'm here because of the Lord, and so are you. All right. Paul later talks about, if you read, he talks about those of the household of Caesar who had become believers. You know, by appealing to Caesar in his trial, Paul was made a ward of Caesar, and the guards that guarded the emperor, the Praetorian Guard, and Paul makes reference to that, that even some among the Praetorian Guard had become believers. And so the Apostle Paul had testified to them, because he knew nothing stops the gospel from calling in God's people. All right, he knew that if he told them about Jesus, he could trust the result. So Paul is able to look around and see these Roman soldiers, and you can be sure they generally didn't handle Paul gently. These were prison guards. These were the Praetorian Guard. You know, if you know anything about the Praetorian Guard, if you approach, I've said this before, but it's true if you read about them, if you approach Caesar uninvited, they would first kill you and then find out what it was you were trying to do when you approached Caesar. You didn't mess with these guys. They were the elite. They were the shock guard. Paul's being held prisoner by the Praetorian Guard. And these were the same men that protected Caesar. Later he appears before Caesar. But he says, don't be ashamed, because he says, don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Paul says, the Romans are just doing the Lord's service. I'm in God's hands. To have that much confidence in the sovereignty of God, that wherever you are, to be able to say, you know, I'm here because the Lord wants me here. I'm here because I belong to Jesus, and he's sovereign over all the details of history and of my personal life, and I'm going to trust him. So he says, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel. No, our sufferings aren't without a purpose. The word gospel, you know, that's a religious word. We hear that, you know, the gospel. The Greek word, as you know, if you've been around here for 2 weeks, you probably know, and if you have studied, it comes from the Greek word euangelion. It's where we get the word evangel, okay? The euangelion is the good message. It's the good announcement. Remember, Greek eu means good? And angelion, related to the word angel, a messenger, it's the good message brought to us. And it's the good news, sometimes it's translated. The good news that Jesus Christ has come. God sent a Savior and he's risen from the dead. So Paul says, don't be ashamed of me, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God. So he's telling Timothy, you're going to suffer. History tells us Timothy was martyred later. It was difficult to serve the Lord and grow old in the first few centuries of the Christian church. It still is difficult to do that in some countries today. And so Paul says it's for the gospel. We suffer for the gospel, but it's according to the power of God. Now, I would think, you know, sufferings, wouldn't that mean that God wasn't able to get you out of those sufferings? No, not at all. God is with you through those sufferings. He's with you through the difficult times. His power is what sustains his people. Remember when Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, there's no temptation taking you? Well, that word temptation can also mean trial. You know, we think of temptation where we're being lured to do something bad. But that word, the same Greek word can be translated trial. There's no trial that is taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted or tried beyond what you're able to bear. But he will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape so that you might be able to bear it. Some of the early martyrs knew, my escape is going to be when I'm put into the arena in Rome and killed, or in one of the provinces, and then I'm going to be with the Lord. Polycarp told the Roman procurator when he was on trial, you can go ahead and kill me, but my body's all you can kill. My spirit belongs to the Lord. Jesus said, don't be afraid of those who can kill your body. He said, be afraid of the one who, after he's killed, has authority to cast into hell. He said, that's who you should learn to respect and fear. Now, he's not saying you need to go around with a distracted fear. He's telling you, understand who has the true authority, who has the true power. Our God is in control, and we don't need to be afraid of men. Bible says the fear of man is a snare. Paul, though he was in chains, was not ensnared. He did not have the fear of man. He spoke when it was the right time. And you can be sure that Paul, as it says in Scripture, he that winneth souls is wise. You can be sure that Paul, when he talked to his guards or those around, he did it wisely. He didn't just, you know, get in their face. He undoubtedly spoke to them with a view to winning them over. And he was successful in that by God's grace. God led him to his people, and he was able to speak, and those that were elect came to saving faith. You know, the gospel, we preach indiscriminately, and we leave the results to God. But we preach to all men on the basis of them being sinners. And so Paul says, don't worry about the sufferings. Just go ahead and suffer and rely on the power of God. Those are sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. And then he speaks of God, and he tells us some wonderful things. He says, this God that we're speaking of, our Savior, says, who has called us, he saved us and called us with the holy calling. Our God has saved us. Now, Paul, again, he's in chains, he's in prison, he's awaiting death, and he says, I've been delivered, I've been saved. And it's like, what? That's because Paul knew we walk by faith, not by sight. He knew that the promise of God was true. It was not going to be compromised. It was going to be kept. God has saved us. The gospel message is, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That means you'll be forgiven, and you'll be given eternal life, and God will be your God, and He will keep you and bring you through all the trials. And that death will only be, physical death will be a temporary condition. And you, it won't bother you, because you, the real you, your spirit, your soul, the conscious you, will be in heaven until the Lord returns, raises up your body, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, raises your body back up in wonder and newness. You know, we all think how, you know, youth is great. The resurrection is so transcends youth beyond anything you can imagine. Paul said, the resurrected body, it's like when you put a seed, that's what we are now. When you put a seed in the ground, okay, that's our present physical condition. What comes up, that's the resurrection. He uses that as an analogy. Put an acorn, you know, acorns are cute, okay? You put an acorn in the ground, what do you get? You get an oak tree. That doesn't mean we're going to be raised up and look like oak trees. Please understand, that's an analogy. But what it means is the comparison of what God has for us at the resurrection is so far beyond what we presently are experiencing that we just have to trust Him. But it's going to be awesome. We'll be made to conform to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Death will have no more part in us physically. Right now, as believers, it has no more part in your life anyway, spiritually. Although your body is not yet fully redeemed. We're not yet resurrected. So our bodies are still subject to sickness and death. We still have appetites and lusts and things like that that we have to deal with. Because our physical bodies are not yet redeemed. They are under the authority of Christ, and He has broken the power of sin in our lives. So we can't just go, hey, well, I'm still in the flesh, so it's okay for me to do bad stuff. That's, if you think that's what I'm saying, you've misunderstood me. All right, but our physical bodies are not yet fully redeemed. Our spirits are. Our soul is affected by that, so that means our personality gets better. But by better, I mean conformed to the image of Christ. And by better, and please don't get, you know, self-conceited. By better, I mean you're becoming like Jesus. You're kind. You're not as self-centered as you were originally, and you begin to see others and to love them and appreciate them. You begin to recognize that God really is awesome and good and in control, and you begin to want to live for Him. That's how your soul, your spirit, which is often can be understood as your personality, your character, gets transformed. Your spirit's been born again, your soul has been saved, and your body's going to be saved at the resurrection. Now, if you're alive when Jesus comes back, the Bible says you won't even experience physical death. You'll just be transformed and caught up to be with the Lord. So whether we're in that lucky generation, you understand when I use the word lucky, in God's plan and purpose, and some of you say Christians should never use that word. And it's like, you know what I mean, okay? If you're of that blessed generation there, is that better for you pious ones? Okay. But if you're in that blessed generation that when Jesus returns, you don't even have to physically die. You're going to be walking around, whatever you're doing, and boom, you're going to be changed and caught up to be with the Lord. You know, you might be mid-sentence somewhere, like, well, you end up in the next thing, whoa, where am I? Okay, wow, all right, this is what he was talking about, okay. It's going to be wonderful, it's going to be glorious, we're going to be transformed. When we're resurrected, it's going to be wonderful. So Paul says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, or of me as prisoner. Just because the world hates me, don't separate yourself, or don't be embarrassed. But remember, go ahead and participate in the sufferings. You do what is right in this world, you're going to probably suffer. As a matter of fact, Paul said, all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so if you're not suffering any persecution, you have the maybe the right or the responsibility to question how much you're really attempting to live for God. Because all those who will who serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who love Him, will suffer persecution. So, of some sort. And it doesn't mean we go out and seek it. Okay? It just means it'll come to you if you're living in this world. Somebody will notice and they don't like that. Because I have mentioned this before. You know, we've just prayed the Lord's Prayer and asked God to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And the reason why there's sufferings in this world, if you didn't know this, let me tell you. The devil does not like you. Okay? But, you know, he's very displeased that he's not happy that you're here hearing the gospel preached. All right? He don't like you. So he's like a mad dog on a chain, though, and God's in control. But if the enemy is able to snarl and growl and, you know, and maybe nip at you a little bit, he can't really hurt you. Because I remember he had a friend who was a surfer back in the 60s, and he was joking around. He was talking about the sharks in Santa Cruz. And he said, that one old shark, he said, he's so old, I think he's lost all his teeth. He said, him and the other guys are laughing about, yeah, all he's going to do is gum you, you know. And that's how death is. Christ kicked the teeth out of death. So death might gum you, but it's not going to hurt you, okay? You don't have to worry because you belong to Jesus. He conquered death. He destroyed death. How do we know that? Look what the text says. He's called us, saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. God gave grace to you in the person of Christ before the creation. Before time began. By the way, the Greek literally is in the eternal times. That means before the creation, the only persons that were there were the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, in harmony and fellowship and love throughout all eternity. And God is a different sort of being. I have to mention this quite frequently when we're preaching the gospel. He's a different sort of being than we are. We've never experienced what it's like to exist for eternity. The idea of being omniscient, having all knowledge of all things, everything in relationship to everything else, decreeing those relationships, that's foreign to us. Our knowledge goes from lesser to greater. God knows everything, and it's no effort for Him to know it. He knows everything throughout time and throughout eternity. Why? It's just the way He is. He is. When He said, I am that I am, He is what He is. And He is the self-existent one. He is a different sort of being than we are. And so sometimes when we hear someone say, well, how can God do that? It's like, well, the answer is because He's a different sort of being than we are. He knows everything and He is sovereign over all things. We don't have to know everything because we know the one who does. And so we can trust Him in any circumstances as long as we follow His word. When He says there's certain things you should do, as our brother Richard points out to us sometimes, as his dad taught him, if the Bible says to do it, what do, Richard?
Do it.
And if the Bible says not to do it, what do?
Not do it.
Yeah, okay, not that hard to figure it out. Because it comes from the one who knows all things. All right? And when He says don't do something, you might... Well, yeah, but it seems right to me. My Bible students know, we've been getting Proverbs. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Well, I know the Bible says this, but I think we ought to do it this way. Big mistake. As a matter of fact, some of us who are older can tell you, you know, there have been times when we've done that. And, wow, wish we could go back and undo it, but have learned the lesson. And so now, when it seems right to us, we go, yeah, but what does the Bible say? What does God say? Because I don't know everything. I don't know all the contingencies. So when He tells me to tell the truth, I should do that. When He tells me to be honest, and I should do that. And when He tells me to respect others, I should do that. When He tells children to honor their parents, I should do that. When He tells parents to raise up your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, I should do that. Why? Because He knows everything about everything. And so when He tells them, even if we don't fully understand it, but we understand that that does apply, that specific command, we should go ahead and do it, even if it creates difficulties for us, because that's the path of life. You know, Jesus said the path of life is straight, and that's not the word straight like an arrow. That's the word straight as in between a rock and a hard place. Straight, S-T-R-A-I-T. Straight and narrow. And that means the way of life, it might have a lot of bends in it. It's a narrow path, but it's the way that leads to life, and it might be difficult. So Paul is saying here, God called us with a holy calling and gave us grace in Christ Jesus before time began. That's why God can say to you, I've loved you with an everlasting love. There's never been a moment, we can't use the word time because we're talking about eternity, there's never been a moment in God's existence when he didn't love you. That blows my mind. Okay, when I think about that, I generally don't think in terms of others. I hate to say that. I'm still kind of self-centered. But the fact that God would love me. But I think it's awesome also that he loved you. Throughout all eternity, there wasn't a moment in his being when he didn't have his heart set upon you. And there never will be a moment in his being when he won't love you. I have loved you with an everlasting love. That doesn't just mean eternity past. That means eternity future. That's the kind of God that we serve. The fact that God created something, brought things into being that are not him, is also pretty amazing when you think about it. He's the one essence of all being. And he was of his will and power and wisdom. He knew how to do it, and he always knew how to do it, how to bring creatures into existence. Something that wasn't him. And would have life. That he would love, make us in his image. Because of his son Jesus. And then what do? We sin against him. We turned our back on him. We spit in his face, literally, when Christ was here. We did everything horrible we could do. When he sent his son, when he himself came in the person of Jesus Christ, we beat him up, murdered him, crucified him. What? We all deserve to be thrown into the fieriest, hottest hell there could be. But that's why Jesus came, so that wouldn't happen. So that our nature that had been corrupted, because if you remember in Genesis, man was originally good. God made everything and he looked and behold, everything he'd made was good. That's why I believe even the fall of Satan happened after the six-day creation. Because God looked at everything, men, angels, everything. Satan fell pretty soon thereafter. And he tried to draw man into his rebellion and he took a bunch of the angels with him. But that was part of God's plan and purpose. But man was originally good and then we became corrupted because we fell into sin. And God said, that's not going to be the last word in your life because I have loved you with an everlasting love. And it didn't take any persuading for the Lord Jesus Christ to step forward, you might say, in the counsel of God to receive grace for us and commit himself to come and die on a cross, the most horrible, and to take that the fiery pains of hell that we deserve and experience that in his own body for a short period of time because he's an eternal person. And offer a sacrifice of infinite eternal value. That's our Lord Jesus Christ, who truly, absolutely loves us. Note what it says. Grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. God has a plan, had a plan, and still and will have a plan. That plan meant that at the right exact moment in history, this young woman named Mary, who was a virgin, that lived in Nazareth, God miraculously, through the power of his Holy Spirit, caused her to conceive in her womb. Now, God called everything into being out of nothing. So, you know, it's not really a problem for God to have a virgin conceive, all right? And and he promised to do that 7 centuries before it happened in the prophet Isaiah chapter 7. He talked about that, 7:14. He said that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which is God is with us or God with us. And so Christ came into history right at the exact moment he was supposed to. He split history. You know, our calendar reflects that. That's no accident. Someone said, well, the guy that set it up in the 6th century got off a couple of years. So really, technically right now, it's probably about 2022. Okay, that's reasonable. If you go back, because it's a long story. We'll look at that sometime in Bible study. You know, but the idea, though, and it is clear, we split time. You know, we talk about before Christ and Anno Domini, which is the year of our Lord. And we recognize that when Jesus came, all the old categories were no longer valid. Everything has changed since then. And history has progressed quite differently than it would have had he not come. But at just the right time, Paul says that also in Galatians, God sent his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And that's what Christ did. But now it's been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then know what it says here. What did Jesus do? Who has abolished death? He's abolished death. That word abolished, the Greek word is katargeo, alright? Katargeo. There we go. It's used elsewhere in Scripture. In Romans 3:3, and I looked it up to see, well, okay, how should we, he's abolished death. What does that mean? We still physically die until the resurrection, but our spirit's going to be with the Lord. What does it mean that he nullified or that he abolished death? Well, in Romans 3:3, Paul speaks about those who think that by faith we make the law, he says, of none effect. That the law has no more use, or no more purpose, or no more power. And Paul says that's not the case. He says, shall their unbelief make the faith of God of none effect? If men don't believe, does that somehow short-circuit God's promises? Well, that word, I just use short-circuit, we get the idea. That's that word katargeo. Paul says, do we then make void the law through faith in Romans 3:31? To make void, same word, katargeo. Christ has made death void, that is, he's done away with it. And the promise could be made of none effect. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul uses it four times. He says, whether there are prophecies, they shall fail, that is, katargeo, they shall be no more. Whether there is knowledge, it shall vanish away. It's the same Greek word, katargeo, meaning it's going to pass. It's, you know, those revelatory gifts is what he's talking about. He says, for that which is in part will be done away. That is, the partial revelatory gifts will cease when the complete revelation is given. And that's, I believe, the New Testament. Paul is talking about the revelatory nature of those gifts. I personally believe we still have the gifts. You go, oh, you're a cessationist? No, I'm not. I just don't believe the revelational part exists. You believe in tongues? Yes, I believe in languages. The whole history of linguistics is written by Christians, by the way, if you go and check it out. But if you want to learn a language today, you're not going to get it by direct revelation. Some of your students need to recognize this when you're waiting on a quiz or a test to be taken in a subject, okay? You have to study. Okay, I always drive them nuts. By the way, I learned this from my professor, Dr. Rudolph, who used to always pray right before a quiz. Lord, please bring back to their minds all those things that they have committed to memory through diligent study. And we're like, we were really hoping you'd pray for a miracle, brother. Okay. So I learned that from my professor. And you know, when we pray before a test, that's pretty much what I say. I hear some groans come up sometimes in class because of that. But partial knowledge will be done away with. Paul's talking about the revelatory gifts. When that which is perfect, meaning complete, that's what the word telos means. That which is in part will be done away with. So we still have tongues, but it means languages. It always meant that. It's not incoherent babble. Look in Acts 2. Those were known languages. Knowledge? Well, knowledge isn't done away with. We still have a knowledge of God. But if you want to learn stuff, you have to study. In the early church, before the scriptures were completed, God would sometimes just implant knowledge. That's how Paul said, I received the gospel by revelation. And that means the details of the life of Christ, Paul just knew them. And when he went and talked to the other apostles in Jerusalem and told them what he'd been preaching, he said, they gave me the right hand of fellowship. They said, you've got it. Most believe that what Luke wrote down is what Paul preached. And Paul is, you know, Luke is writing what Paul received by revelation, that gift of knowledge. That aspect, the revelatory aspect, has ceased. But we still have knowledge in the church. Prophecy. Well, I don't believe in the revelatory type prophecy, but prophecy means to speak on behalf of someone else. That's what I'm doing right now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not future telling, it's forth telling. And we proclaim the word of God. So the revelatory aspect ceased, pardon for that digression, but it's very important in the day and age we live. Because you have people coming along saying, well, unless you, they don't say the way I'm going to say it, but they, you know, really this is what they're saying. Unless you babble incoherently, you don't have the Holy Spirit. So you need to fake it and pretend and just start doing this. And that's pretty much what they do. The ones that are real scary, they're like, well, something just seized me and I began. It's like, where'd that come from? Okay? That doesn't sound like it's from God to me. When I read my Bible, I don't find that happening. Okay? And when the Holy Spirit came on people and they, quote, spake in tongues, people understood what they were saying. You say, well, we speak in angelic tongues. You know there's only one place in the New Testament that refers to angelic tongues? It's 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. Paul says, if I should speak in the tongue of men or tongues of men or of angels, but have not love, I am nothing. Or I become a sounding brass. That's the only place where angelic tongues are mentioned. When angels speak in the scripture, they speak intelligently, they speak eloquently, they speak the truth. is like, if you can find an example in Scripture of an angel coming and speaking incoherent babble, then we'll talk and say, well, maybe there's something to it. But all the charismatics that cover their foolishness say, well, that was an angelic tongue. So when they prophesy in their churches, someone else stands up, pretends to have an interpretation. They're just speaking out of their own hearts. I went through that as a young Christian for a while, kept reading the Bible. We followed what Scripture said, and it quit in our assembly. Because, you know, I have told people, when we told women they couldn't speak in tongues in our assemblies, and we said if there's tongues, it can be no more than two, at the most three, and if there's no interpreter after the first one, it has to stop. There's to be no more. We submitted ourselves to Scripture, and that came to a screeching halt. I remember having coffee with a brother a couple months later, and we both were like, hey, you know, nobody speaks in tongues anymore in our meetings. Like, yeah, how about that? I hadn't even noticed. The Holy Spirit does things peaceably. No strife, no division. And it was like, huh, I wonder why. And we couldn't figure it out. We kept reading eventually, oh, because maybe that really wasn't of God. So my testimony to my charismatic brothers has always been, do you guys follow the guidelines of Scripture? They go, well, we don't think those are for today. And I'm like, no kidding, because you guys are the ones telling me everything is for today except the guidelines. And I said, if you follow the we follow the guidelines, and it stopped. I've met others since then that were, you know, came through the Jesus movement back in the 70s where, you know, this was going on. I've met others that have had the same testimony. They said, yeah, we saw that in Scripture. We did it too in our assembly, and it stopped. What does that tell me? What does that tell you? Okay. The point is, these revelatory gifts ceased. But the ability to speak in languages, the ability to have knowledge, the ability to prophesy, those are still in the church. So don't let somebody hook you into a corner when they go, oh, you're a cessationist. Just say, no, I'm not. I just don't believe the gifts are revelatory anymore. We still have those gifts. They're just of a different nature now. And then they're like, well, wait a minute. I can't burn that straw, man. What are you doing? You know? So it helps. And then you can talk and tell them about Jesus, which is what they should be talking about anyway in the gospel. Richard, you know that when you talk to some folks who do that. Richard will ask him, he says, what's the gospel? And eventually he'll get, you know, them to tell him, because that's what you should be telling people. It's not about healing and tongues and land, you know, and all the things you guys do. So Paul says those things are going to cease. And when I became a man, Paul says, I put away childish things. Same word, katargeo. 2 Corinthians 3:7, Paul talks about the glory that was manifested in Moses when his face shone. He says, that was the glory of the law, which was to be done away. It was to fade. It was to no longer be there. We're told also that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And that word destroyed, that's in 1 Corinthians 15:26. That's that word katargeo. Death has been destroyed. Death died. As John Owen said, you know, the death of death and the death of Christ. Jesus slew death. That is, he rendered it null and void. Jesus said in John chapter 4, if you want to turn there, we'll go there and kind of wrap some things up, I hope. In John chapter 4, you know the passage, I think. Excuse me, it's John chapter 5:24. Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has, present tense, everlasting life. Doesn't mean, you know, you're going to wake up pleasantly surprised, hopefully. I mean, no, you have it right now. You don't have to wait until you die to have eternal life. If you believe in Jesus, you have eternal life right now. If you feel unworthy of believing it, it doesn't matter. If you believe in Jesus, your worthiness has nothing to do with it. It has to do with Jesus' worthiness. And he says, if you hear his word, that is, you've heard this promise of the gospel, and you believe it, maybe you like the demon-possessed boy's father, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And you have to cry and say, Lord, help me, I want to believe. If you're crying out to Jesus, something's going on. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Note, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death. That means already this has happened. Has passed from death into life. You've already passed out of death into life when you believe in Jesus. Note what he says. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, present time, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And he's talking about the preaching of the gospel. That is, you know, we speak to men's ears. The Holy Spirit speaks to the hearts. And my hope and prayer is that as I'm here telling you about the gospel and about Jesus and God's love, that the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart. And the one that, you know, the Holy Spirit comes and speaks in the name of Jesus. And Jesus said, if you hear His voice, that is Jesus, even through these weak vessels that He raises up to preach the gospel, if you, through the midst of all their failures and, you know, mispronounced words and everything, if you hear Jesus is, I believe Jesus may be inviting me through this message to come to Him. Well, then call on the Lord. Trust in Him. Okay, that's His gift to you. Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, present tense, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. That is, those spiritually dead, they'll hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. Just like when He said, Lazarus, remember Lazarus had been dead? Lazarus, come forth. What happened? And again, I've mentioned, I'm so thankful the Lord didn't stand outside the tomb and go, well, once we see some movement, we'll maybe call him. Okay? Lazarus was dead. So we don't need to wait until somebody is, you know, prepped. You know, the preparation of the gospel is telling them the gospel. Where the gospel needs to be prepared is in our hearts before we go, so we know what we're talking about. Those who hear will live. For as the Father hath life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Then He went on and said, do not marvel at this. This is John 5:28 now. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice. So here He's not talking about spiritual death, He's talking about physical death. And come forth, those who have done good, to the resurrection of life. Now that's talking about believers. Now it's like, yeah, but I'm a sinner, I'm saved by grace. Those who have done good. Beloved, if all your sins are taken away, the only thing that's going to come out in judgment is those things the Holy Spirit brought forth in your life. And those are good things. Okay, that's why He can describe believers whose sins are forgiven, whose sins will not be remembered against them because their sins were taken away in the blood of Christ. Wouldn't it be great? There'll be no remembrance of your sin. What troubles us often is we think back and we remember our sins all too well. And it troubles us. God says He does not remember our sins against us. Jeremiah 31 says that. So Jesus is saying, though they will come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil, that is, they're still in their sins because they died in their sins, to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Christ has abolished death. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And beloved, if you've heard Jesus speaking to you in this message, say yes. Okay, it's not your decision. If God the Holy Spirit helps you, you'll say yes. If He, you know, Lazarus didn't have to say yes to come alive. Jesus called him. He did respond. You know, it's kind of a comical picture. Lazarus came hopping out of the tomb, still bound up, and Jesus said, untie him, loose him, and let him go. And they did. And sometimes that's how we come to Jesus. We're kind of tied up in all the things that, you know, have involved our spiritual death. But when Christ calls us, we come. So praise God, you know. And there's the if you're doing it, remember that we talked about leaning into it. Well, that has to do with doing the will of God. But just trust in Jesus, call upon Him, pray to God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, and trust Him because He has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. If you look at that last text there, has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Through the gospel. That message goes out and is proclaimed, and God uses that to draw sinners to Himself. Praise God. What a bunch of sinners we are. We've been drawn to Jesus. Have every reason to be thankful. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You that by the resurrection of Your Son, Jesus Christ, truly death has been abolished. Lord, You knocked its teeth out, and we thank You for that, Lord, that sometimes it looks terrifying to us to think of our physical demise someday. But Lord, we know You'll be with us when that occurs. You said, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. We thank You, Lord, that all the terror, all the hell, all the distraction has been removed. Because You, Lord Jesus, experienced that as us legally when You took our sins and became us legally on the cross and took the wrath that we deserved. Lord, we thank You for that. We thank You that whether we live or die, Lord, we belong to You. And as You said, I will never leave You nor forsake You. So we thank You, Lord. We pray You keep us in Your love and grace now. Watch over us and bless us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your resurrection. And Father, we ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.